Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Isaiah chapter 61, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Hear now the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Turn now with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be reading Matthew 5, verse 6. Hear once again the word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. May the Lord bless these readings of his holy word to us this morning as his people. Amen. Well, up until now, in the Beatitudes, Jesus' description of those who are blessed in him, this blessed humanity, has been mainly in negative terms. This blessed humanity constitutes those who are spiritually impoverished, spiritually poor. They lack any real strength or asset apart from Christ. They are mournful over sin. They lament their own sin. They weep over the sins of others. And they are meek in response to personal injury. They lack resentment toward their enemies and their foes. So we see all these various things that this blessed humanity is not. It's very much in negative terms. But now in verse 6, Jesus begins to describe his citizens in more positive terms. They are not Stoics. They are not devoid of passion or zeal or feeling or desire. In fact, according to Jesus, they hunger and thirst with great desperation for a very specific thing. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. The characteristics of righteousness are sweet to their taste. They desire them. Righteousness involves courageous and selfless integrity. It involves uprightness and justice. and honesty and reliability, goodness and inward and outward conformity to God's nature and to God's precepts. The righteous love God supremely and love others as they love themselves. And so, as Christ's citizens of his kingdom look upon righteousness, it is sweet to their taste. They desire it. They hunger and thirst after it, because without righteousness, they can have no fellowship or communion with a just and holy God. Without righteousness, they cannot reflect the glory of God, who has created them in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this spiritual hunger actually proves that the citizens of Christ's kingdom are spiritually alive. This is a vital sign, a sign that they are no longer dead and cursed in Adam, but they have been raised to life by the Spirit of God, and they have been given this desire for righteousness. This is true in our own experience. A dead man obviously has no appetite. He doesn't hunger. He doesn't thirst. So the unconverted person has no hunger and thirst for righteousness. But if there is a hunger, if there is a desire and a thirst for righteousness, though a person may be weak, though they may be struggling, though they may be feeble and sick, yet if they hunger, they are alive in Christ. And we see the righteousness that the citizens of Christ's kingdom hunger for in at least two ways. First, there is righteousness imputed. The kingdom of Christ offers righteousness, and in particular, it offers righteousness that is imputed or accounted, what we often call justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. My friends, eternal life cannot be attained. It cannot be attained without perfect conformity to the law and the character of God. That is an absolute principle of God's dealings with men. There must be perfect righteousness for there to be eternal life and communion with God. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler approaches Christ and he wants to know what he can do to possess eternal life. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He speaks to Jesus as a good teacher because he has a sense in his own heart of comparative goodness in human terms, according to human standards. He views himself as a good person in general, and he approaches Christ and refers to him as good in this generic sense. And Jesus responds to him with somewhat of a rebuke. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He says, goodness is not to be judged when eternal life is in view. Goodness is not to be judged on human standards. It must be judged in terms of the divine standard, which is perfect goodness and righteousness. There's only one that is truly good, and that is God. Then Jesus says, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." That is, you must be in perfect conformity to the law and character of God. Keep the commandments. Now we know, particularly from Paul's epistle to the Romans, that when put up against this divine standard, there is not a man, woman, or child alive who meets that standard. In Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, Paul speaks of the depravity and the sin and the guilt of all mankind in the presence of God. He says that man has become filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul says, if you've never even seen a Bible, you still know this. You don't need the Bible to tell it to you. Of course, the Bible reminds you of this fact, but you know in your heart of hearts, you know in your conscience, that when these sins are read, that they describe you. And they describe all mankind. Think about it. Whisperers. How many of us have been guilty of gossip? Boys and girls, on the list here, which describes unrighteousness, it says disobedient to parents. I think we can all say that at some point in our life, we've been disobedient to our parents. And if that's the case, and it is the case, then we are unrighteous and we are deserving of the wrath of God, says Paul. And we could go on and on. Pride, lack of love, lack of forgiveness, envy, covetousness. No man can read this list without having these sins resonate in his conscience that he is guilty before God. Well, then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none righteous. He may be drawing here from Psalm 143, where the psalmist says, in your sight, no man is just. Paul says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Therefore, he goes on later to say, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. That is, in terms of perfect righteousness, in terms of eternal life and keeping the commandments for eternal life, the role of the law is not to enable us to gain eternal life because we are sinners. We can't do it. The role of the law is to point out our unworthiness. It is to point out our sin and to drive us to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is outside of us. In his conscience, the true Christian understands this. He understands his emptiness, his shame, his guilt in the sight of a God whose eyes are too holy to even look upon sin. He understands that his unrighteousness has made him not only undeserving of heaven, but deserving of judgment in hell. And so he yearns, he hungers, he thirsts for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect penal substitution. Christ bearing his sin on the cross, the perfect obedience of Christ on his behalf, fulfilling all the righteousness that God's law requires. And by faith, the true Christian looks to Christ, who Paul says knew no sin, yet became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we not only gain this righteousness, but Paul is speaking in such lofty terms, he says that we, in a sense, become the righteousness of God in Christ. It is inseparable from us. It is ours through union with Christ. And the true Christian can read Romans chapter 4, verse 5, with great awe and joy in his heart, where Paul writes, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted unto righteousness. My friends, that very well could be the most shocking verse in the Bible. Could be the most powerful verse in the Bible, because you and I both know that when we're struggling, perhaps with our assurance, when we're struggling to feel forgiven, when we look at our sins and they're piling up around us, and we say, is there any hope? Could God possibly forgive me of this sin? It is so heinous and so vile in his sight, and yet we read this verse and we say that salvation, justification, is to him who does not work, who doesn't have the works that are required to fulfill the law perfectly. But the one who believes, And who does he believe upon? He believes upon him who justifies the ungodly. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God justifies the ungodly? That he declares righteous and imputes the righteousness of Christ unto those who are not at all deserving of that righteousness and that eternal life? God justifies the ungodly. When we're seeking assurance, sometimes we think, if only my name were in the inspired scriptures, then I would know infallibly that I am saved. But this is the closest thing that we can have to finding our name in the Bible, that God justifies the ungodly because you are ungodly and I am ungodly. And if we believe that God justifies the ungodly in Christ, then that's us. We are righteous in His sight. Well, several weeks ago, the news media reported that a Swiss woman, sadly, had actually starved to death after attempting to survive on a diet of sunlight only. She had become persuaded that she could be nourished physically, living only on sunlight, without any food and without any water. She desired to be filled with nourishment. She desired what she needed to sustain her life, but she sought it, obviously, from an inadequate source. Similarly, many seek righteousness from various inadequate, sin-stained sources, their own good works, their own spiritual gifts. In Matthew 7, various people come to Jesus, as it were, on Judgment Day, Jesus says, and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not exercise all these various spiritual gifts and serve you in all these various ways, casting out demons and prophesying and the like?" And he says, "I never knew you." Many trust in their own doctrinal convictions, abstracted from true faith. Many trust in their baptism. You often see this. They believe that their baptism washed away their sins, and so they are right with God on the basis of the application of water to them. Many trust in their ethnic heritage, who their parents were, or who their great-great-grandparents were. Others trust in their commitment to their family, their commitment to their nation, their faithful service advocating this or that social cause. But my friends, none of these are adequate sources of righteousness. The natural man clings to them because he will do anything to rob God of His glory. He will do anything to rob Christ of 100% of the credit for His salvation and for the righteousness that he has before God. The gospel turns us into lowly beggars, and the natural, unconverted man will have none of it. He must have even 0.1% of his righteousness in the equation of justification. And yet even 0.1%, if it was only 0.1% that was up to his own righteousness, that 0.1% would be stained by sin, and it would bring him under the infinite wrath of God for all eternity in hell. Like the sunlight diet, the natural man's self-reliant alternatives lead only to death. In Isaiah's prophecy, he actually refers to all of our righteousnesses. He says all of our righteousnesses, in the plural, are like filthy rags before God. Filthy rags. In our text in Isaiah chapter 61, we read of the garments of salvation. We read of royal robes of righteousness that are given to us according to the ministry of Messiah who speaks in that chapter, the righteousness of Christ. Who would prefer filthy rags to the robes of righteousness? Paul in Philippians 3 calls all of his own righteousness rubbish or dung in the presence of God compared to the perfect righteousness of Christ that is received by faith. Now, who would hunger and thirst after a plate of rubbish instead of enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb and the righteousness of Christ. But that is what you are doing when you trust in your own righteousness in the presence of God. My friend, could it be that there is someone here who may still be trusting in some good work, some positive attribute in their life to give them reconciliation and righteousness with God? In our call to worship in Isaiah 55, verse 2, there is a very pertinent question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes on me will have everlasting life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood by faith in my perfect work on your behalf, you do not have eternal life. Are you spending your money on that which is not bread? Are you seeking to be satisfied by that which is not perfect righteousness? Well, there is a second kind of righteousness that Christ's kingdom offers, and it is righteousness that is implanted. Righteousness that is implanted. And we call this, in theological language, sanctification. Now, it's important to emphasize as we talk about being filled with righteousness that salvation is not a one-course meal. Many have presented the gospel such that salvation is a one-course meal. There is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account to make us right with God, and that's it. It's a one-course meal. And yet, the Bible teaches that justification always, in every case, produces an appetite for sanctification. Righteousness imputed always produces in the true believer a hunger to grow more and more in the righteousness of God, in his actual experience, to have it implanted in his soul. Turn with me to Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. This is a verse that it would do us all well to memorize or to keep in mind, to go back to on a regular basis. Because what we read in this particular passage is at the heart of a right understanding of the gospel. The psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And we've seen that, right? In your sight, no man is just. But the psalmist goes on, he says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That is, the forgiveness of justification produces the fear of God. In fact, it's designed that way by God, that there is forgiveness that men may fear the Lord, that they may come to desire obedience to His word, that they may come to have a sensitive conscience to His law and His commands. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. We might say that there is justification that there might be sanctification. And so if somebody says, I'm justified in Christ, but has no fear of the Lord, has no sanctification in their life, they're a liar. They have never truly been forgiven, because there is forgiveness that the forgiven person might come to be a fearer of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, certainly within the context of our passage, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless the conduct of your life is not the superficial conduct and righteousness of the Pharisees, but genuine growth in righteousness and holiness, then you are not fit to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you have never been justified. But despite the fact that the Bible is so clear on these matters, many think to attend the banquet of salvation to enjoy the first course only. They imagine that they can have pardon without piety, that they can have comfort without the cross, they can have the cup of salvation without the bread of affliction. They come to feast themselves upon justification, and then when offered a helping of sanctification, they think to respond, "No thanks, I'm full." But the true Christian longs to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. He works it out because it is his salvation. It is infallibly possessed by him. It is his salvation, and he desires to work it out day by day throughout his life with fear and trembling. He is hungry for righteousness, not simply the reputation of being righteous, but for righteousness itself. Now, the natural man, the unconverted man, will tolerate righteousness to some degree, so long as it is saturated by the many condiments of convenience that the world has to offer. Like a child who refuses to eat his Brussels sprouts unless his mother smothers the Brussels sprouts in cheddar cheese, so the unconverted man is willing to tolerate righteousness as long as there is a smothering of worldly pleasure and convenience, but the righteousness itself is not sweet to his taste. It doesn't taste good to him. When those condiments are removed, he has no taste for it. When righteousness denies him pleasure and denies him convenience, he has no appetite anymore. But not so for the true Christian who hungers and thirsts after righteousness itself, pure righteousness, even when it is an inconvenient righteousness. The true Christian can say with Christ, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." While the fool repeats his folly, it says in the Proverbs, like a dog returning to its vomit, yet the true Christian can declare with the psalmist, "How sweet are your words, O God, to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." As the Shulamite adored Solomon, so the Christian speaks adoringly of Christ, his head, his master, his husband, his source of law. He says, "I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." The true Christian looks at righteousness imputed. He looks at righteousness implanted in his life by the Holy Spirit, and he looks at this relationship to God in Jesus Christ, and he is filled with awe and with love. He hungers and thirsts after it. And you say, "But how can I cultivate this implanted righteousness? And how can I satisfy my spiritual hunger for implanted righteousness?" Well, when you're hungry, you know where to go, don't you? You go to the refrigerator, or you go to the pantry. Or if you're out of town and you're hungry, then you go to the restaurant down the street. Well, similarly, to satisfy your spiritual hunger, you need to learn to diligently use the scriptural means of grace that God has appointed to satisfy your hunger for righteousness, to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit that will be sweet to your taste. You must learn to diligently feast upon the Scriptures in private and family worship, to drink deeply of the Holy Spirit in private and family prayer. You must learn to enjoy the special blessing of the Sabbath as a market day of the soul. The Puritans called the Sabbath the market day of the soul because it was that day where they could pursue the fruit of righteousness with greater zeal and with more focus and more time, so that they could then hoard up those fruits for the rest of the week. You must also cultivate godly fellowship, knowing that bad company corrupts good character, so that you can be edified by those in whom the Holy Spirit is producing His fruits as well. You must learn to submit to God's fatherly discipline, recognizing that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You must learn to attend with focus and zeal upon the public worship of God, that the Good Shepherd in the worship service through His Word might cause you to lie down in green pastures, that He might lead you beside still waters, that He might restore and fill your soul with His righteousness. Because according to the Bible, when these various disciplines and means are absent, this is nothing less than a spiritual famine. Amos 8, verse 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." When God's word is absent, when it is not heard, preached, and read, when it is not read privately and as a family, there is a famine in the land, and there is a famine in our walk with the Lord. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" We heard in Psalm 27, one thing that David desired: to dwell in the house of the Lord, in the courts of his God, in his holy temple, and in his tabernacle. And that ought to be at the core of our finding satisfaction in the righteousness of God in Christ, in justification, and in ongoing sanctification. Yet in all of this hungering and thirsting, in all of this desire of the believer for righteousness, he must not lose heart. You must not lose heart. You must not give up. You must continue to hunger and to continue to thirst after righteousness, because the Bible says that though the outward man is perishing, nevertheless, the inward man is being renewed day by day. It is being renewed in the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness. You shall be filled with implanted righteousness. And in the life to come, you will be among the righteous who shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You will be filled. You shall be filled. This is a promise of Christ to the citizens of His kingdom. But that must cause us to ask a very important question of ourselves. Does this text describe me? Am I a true citizen of Christ's kingdom? Is this the case in my specific life and experience? My friends, Jesus demands that you ask yourself this question: do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does this beatitude describe my desires? Does it? Does it describe you? Have you hungered after imputed righteousness and by faith received the spotless perfection of Christ? Some of you may have doubts about that. But keep in mind that I am not asking you whether you always feel justified. I'm not asking you whether you never have doubts about your own spiritual condition. I'm simply asking you, do you hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness and cling to it as your only hope? Secondly, are you thirsting after implanted righteousness? Are you desiring to drink deep of the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you desire the implanted righteousness of sanctification? And do you see God working these things out in your life on a daily basis? Is He filling you with grace to overcome sin, to fight and kill sin in your life? I'm not asking you if you have attained unto perfect righteousness, but I am asking you, do you anxiously desire it? Do you even have any hunger for righteous conduct in your life? And do you have any hatred for your sin? If not, then you need to put your trust in Christ. You need to turn from your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to give you a heart with those desires. because you can't do it on your own. You were born and conceived dead in sin, and you must ask the Lord to give you a heart that would desire His righteousness. And if need be, feel free to flag me down after the service, flag down one of the other elders. If you are in this condition, we will pray with you and we will ask the Lord to give you a heart to desire Him and to be filled with righteousness by Christ, who said this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." May each and every one of us be filled with that kind of satisfaction in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are by nature, by conception, dead and helpless sinners. We cannot change our spots. We cannot change our skin. We cannot change our nature. We cannot change our desires. But you can. And you have done so in the lives of so many worshiping you here this morning. We ask that your Spirit would be active in taking this gospel word and using it to enlighten the minds and determine the wills of dead sinners, giving them a hunger and thirst for the perfect righteousness of Christ by imputation and the ongoing righteousness of the Spirit implanted through sanctification. Father, make your power known through the power of your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.